Well, good morning, everyone. Let's just bow our heads again. We're going to read from Philippians 2:13. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, that we know that you are working in us. And actually, if you weren't working in us, we would have no clue. And so, Father, we're just thankful for your watching hand over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. As I mentioned in my notes, we ended with this last week, and we're going to start with it this week, because I really want you to know what it really means, God working in you, not only to will, but to do, okay? Now, we have spoken about this scripture many times, but today I want to point out why it's so important. Now, Brother Branham said, in his sermon, Who is this Melchizedek? He said, now in the beginning, God dwelt alone with his attributes, as I spoke of this morning. That's his thoughts. There was nothing, just God alone. But he had thoughts, just like a great architect can set in it down in his mind and draw it out what he's thinking of that he's going to build or create. Now, an architect, he cannot create. He can take something that's been created and make it into a different form, because God's the only one can create. So notice now, he uses the word form, okay? We're going to get into this in just a few minutes, because you see, when God created his son, he brought forth the Logos, which is part of him, and it was a son. It was that sacred light. And it was a different form, okay? It was an expression. Now, an expression and the thought are two different things, and yet the expression is filled with the thought, okay? In other words, the thought is still there, but the expression is an image, okay? And in 1:26, we were made in that same image, so we are an expression of the attributes of God, the thoughts of God, okay? Now, it's a thought, and then he speaks it, and it's a word. And a word is a thought. When it is expressed, it's a word. A thought expressed is a word. In other words, it becomes an expression. A word is a thought expressed. Therefore, it is no longer at that moment of expression just a thought. But now it takes on another form, which is an expression. Like Brother Vail said to me, the body that Jesus dwelt in was God's body, but he loaned it to his son. Okay? In other words, he loaned it to his expression. All right? So what was the expression? He expressed who? God. He didn't express son. He expressed God. Okay? But the thought still remains in its invisible form as a thought. Okay? A thought is invisible. But once it is expressed in word or action, it changes its form and becomes material. That's how God moved himself down into an expression, into a manifested son. Okay? Now, it's the same God all the time, all the way doing it, but it changes. When it changes form, now it's two. He says, now we got two now. That's why we believe in one God. He had a son. It's not like the oneness believe that God is one like your finger. Like this finger is an expression of my hand. No, it's not. It's part of my hand. Okay? So, but it has to be a thought first. So it's God's attributes. Then it becomes a thought. Then a word. Now, I want you to think about where he is going with this. And I want you to think as well why the Apostle Paul said God is working in us to will and to do. I want you to see one thing today, that you think it first, that starts the process. Then you speak it or you do it. But what if you think and say thoughts that are not God's word? Then they are still temporary and finite thoughts. Then what? The thing that you thought and said may or may not happen. If it is just by luck that it happens, it will not last very long. For only God is the same and changes not. Only God's thoughts are eternal. That's why you can talk to somebody and say, I'll see you tomorrow, and then tomorrow comes up to, oh, I forgot, I got an appointment. You not that you're lying, but your thoughts had to change. Okay, they're temporary. Your thoughts are temporary. God's thoughts are eternal. All right? You see, that is what our will is about. It is our thought process and where we go with it, and it soon becomes an action, whether they are spoken words or action. But God said, your thoughts are not my thoughts. And then he said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways or actions my ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. By the way, this is Mother's Day, so we want to greet all of you mothers in here. And but, you know, I don't have it in me to preach just, you know, standard messages. I just, you know, I mean, I've done a few in my life, you know, Mother's Day and this and that. But, you know, you can only preach so many Mother's Day messages. And I don't feel like putting on a tape so you can listen to it again. You know, have a blessed Mother's Day. And, you know, and but I'm more important. My thoughts are more focused on what is God doing for us in this hour, okay? He wants us to become like him, all right? And, you know, so, and he wasn't a mother. You know, I know there was people that believed the false doctrine that God is a female God, and he's a, you know, give me a break. You know, lunacy is lunacy, okay? Whether it comes from a message preacher or it comes from people out there. So the ultimate thinking, God says, is to have my thinking, my thoughts. I want to just say that one more time. So the ultimate thinking, God says, is if you're going to have his thinking, okay? Then he says in the next verse, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. Remember, the earth was without form and it was void. That's before everything started. But once the expression of God started coming forth, he doesn't want things to be void anymore. Okay? So my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereunto I sent it. So there's a purpose behind his thoughts, a purpose behind his word. And so we must throw away every thinking that gets in the way of that, of God's thinking, okay? Now, your thoughts do not come with any guarantee. But God's thoughts do come with a guarantee that they will bring forth for the season they were intended. You can't say that about your own thinking. So why would you want to plant your mind? Excuse me. Why would you not want to plant your mind with his thoughts, which are guaranteed to produce in you and for you what God intended for you? In other words, all things work together for the good. When you're thinking your thoughts or you're thinking his thoughts. You see, I can't make all things work together for my own good, but God can. And God set it forth before the foundations of the world. So just latch on to God's word and all things will work together for your good. So when I realize the uselessness of thinking anything that is not his thoughts, then I realize that I must bring all of my thoughts in line with God's thinking. That's why I can't believe that, and I will say this and probably get infuriated by some, but I'll say it anyway. I can't believe that so many, I won't say 90% this time. I'll say 99%, okay? No, actually, I'll just say many. So many people in this message will eat just anything like a crow would eat what a dove eats. And they'll listen to a man talk about himself and all of his wonderful experiences he had. Like when he was 7 years old, his uncle tried to poison him because he gave him a green banana. What does a green banana have to do with poisoning? Let it ripe. Take it home. Let it sit on the shelf and get ready. Get ripe. But no, so his brother dies and his sister dies. He says, well, my uncle did this to me and he tried to kill me and he wanted my inheritance. So I think, oh, this boy must have been raised up wealthy. But then during the rest of his speech, he says, well, we didn't have nothing, didn't even have soap. We're poor. So what would an uncle want to kill his grandchildren or his nephews and nieces for so that he could have their nothingness? You see, the story doesn't even hold up and no one has vetted it. But all these answers, I mean, you look at all the... You can go scroll down. Oh, what a man of God. Oh, what a wonderful testimony. It's hogwash. I listened for 50 minutes and didn't hear him crack his Bible one time. Didn't see him. Didn't hear him. Said nothing about the Word of God. All right? So I'm sorry. I shouldn't deviate like that, but I did because I want you to know, get your eyes off of man. Get your eyes off of their false anointing. If it's not the Word of God, if it's not the doctrine of Christ, if it's not about the presence of Christ, it's foolishness in this hour. It's churchianity. And as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And yet their thoughts are not brought to the obedience of Christ. They're brought about themselves. But Christ is the Word. Now, our thoughts are finite. They cannot change from day to day, and thus our speech and our actions can change from day to day. And so we can become very hypocritical if we are not careful. And a liar has to tell one lie after another if he wants to keep up his charade. So the story begins where I'm 7 years old and this and that. And oh, and now I got another one for you. I was 15 years old and I did this. You know, and the Bible says, not to bring a railing accusation against an elder except in the midst of two or three witnesses, and there's no witnesses to say his uncle didn't do it. So I feel sorry for the man's uncle, but he was destroying his uncle to make himself look good, to make himself look like God had his hand on him and God made him a spiritual man. Listen, the man, I have three testimonies of three ministers in his country that he's attacked vehemently, try to destroy churches and everything else that believe the doctrine of Christ. And everybody's like a bunch of seals. When are we going to be not gullible anymore? When are we going to put our focus on the Word and the Word alone? The Word alone is going to get you out of here, not your feelings, not your emotions. You know, I used to, when I met Brother Vail in 76, then it came out in 79. And I was talking to Brother Vail about certain people, and he said certain things, and I went to bed, and I said, Lord, you know, the man's full of the Holy Ghost, but he's so crass, you know. And the Holy Ghost said, which of my prophets was not crass? And I said, you know what? You're right. I look at old Samuel, you know, blessed Samuel, right? 10 years old or 3 years old or whatever he was, and the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, tell Eli, you know, your son's going to die. Samuel! And yet Samuel took his sword and he hacked to pieces Agag right in front of Saul because Saul had disobeyed the Word of God. And so he said, oh, he's just an angry prophet. Well, you know what? So was Elisha when he sent 40 she-bears down and they ate up those little kids. Little kids, oh my, the poor little children got eaten up by bears. And they were vulgar and arrogant and everything else. So don't tell me about feelings and about being nicey-nicey. You can have so much love that you make Brother Branham look mean. Because, I mean, he said some things, you know, So, I tell you what, you can have your love. I want his love. I don't want something manufactured by myself. I want something that's genuine. You know what love is? It's not emotion anyway. It's doing. Doing the will of God. Now, a liar has to tell one lie, as I mentioned. If he wants to keep up his charade, he has to tell another. But God's thoughts cannot change. So why would you want something that you got to keep fumbling in your mind? Well, what do I tell him next? What do I say this time? What do I say that time? Just tell the truth. All right? He is not a man that he can lie. The Bible in Malachi 3:6 says he is the same and changes not. But his story doesn't change, but yours might. Well, if you listen, you can't get out of here with your story, but you can get out of here with his story. Okay? So that is why it's so important that you understand the will of God. It doesn't change from one day to tomorrow. But Hebrews 13:8 says it is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's God. He doesn't change. His first thought is his best thought. Can you say that about your thinking? But our thoughts can change because we are not thinking his thoughts. But what if God is actually working in you? Wow, God working in me? Yeah. The Pentecostal will say, oh, hallelujah, I'm going to do all kinds of things. I'm going to run around the church and dance in the aisles and everything else. And God says, just a minute. I'm working in you to change your will. See, we're going to get into this. In a couple weeks, we're going to have God's sovereignty and prayer. You know, we all say, oh, you know, God, you know, if you pray, you know, you can change God. No, you can't. He can't change. Prayer is about changing you, not him. My sermon today is about the Word of God working in you to will. Whose will? His will. And then to do what? His good pleasure. His will to do his good pleasure. Okay? Then what thoughts you think actually will become his thoughts. Oh, that's an original, isn't it? And if his thoughts, then they are the same and change not. Now speak, and whatsoever you ask according to his word, his will, he promised to do. Then who is asking? It's God working in you to ask. It's God working in you to do. The God that worketh in you is asking because he's directed you toward his will. God working you to will, and then do, then speak. Because he said he works in you first his will, which is his word. The problem with man is that we're always asking God for stuff that's not important to God. You say, well, it's important to me. Well, then you got to change your thinking. Well, I want to be a rich man. Well, you got the wrong thinking. It's not about being a rich man. It's about what can you do to serve other people with what you've got. Then once you have his will in you, then he acts to do it. God said in his word in Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Well, let's just think about that for a minute. If his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, then what would we hold on to our thoughts for? I don't want my thoughts. I want his thoughts. I don't want my wife's thoughts. I want his thoughts. I don't want my children's thoughts. I want his thoughts. Right? From who is this Melchizedek? He said, now notice, those who have tonight eternal life was with him and in him, in his thinking. Before there ever was an angel, a star, a cherubim, or anything else, that's eternal. And if you have eternal life, you always was. Wow. You always was. Not your being here, but the shape and form that the infinite God, and if he's infinite, he isn't God. God has to be infinite. And I heard another story. Brother Bram told it. Actually, not a story, but he said, you know the name that you have here? He said, that might not have been even the name that was in God's thinking. That's the name that your parents gave you. Because the whole family in heaven is named Jesus. So you see, even that part of your thinking's got to go. Who am I? I am Brian Kosorik. No, you're not. You're Brian, son of God. Ben God, okay? So, in other words, you're children of the Most High. Get your eyes off of I am Suzanne, or I am Levon, or I am, you know, Cindy, or whatever. And put your mind in His mind. And He says, you always was. Not your being here, but the shape of from the infinite God, okay? And if He is infinite, He is God. God has to be infinite. We're finite. He's infinite. And He was omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent. Okay? So if you are being conformed to the image of the firstborn son, and He was in the image of God, then what image are you being changed into? The image of God. Then we are going through a conforming process to be like God, which means you have to come from the place of not thinking like God, and your thoughts are as far away from God's thoughts to a place where you now are thinking like God thinks. That's why I brought out the word doxa so many times to you, so that you would understand it's the values, the opinion, and the judgments of God. As we know, Jesus said in John 17:20, that your doxa may be in them as it was in us, that they may be one. So how do we become one with God? Having His thoughts. And the changing of your mind and conforming to the mind of Christ brings you into unity with Him and His Father. And thus your thoughts are becoming God's thoughts, which still remain eternal thoughts. So that's what we are told will happen to us when we die out to self. In 2 Corinthians 13:18, we will be changed from glory to glory, from doxa to doxa, image to image, which is doxa to doxa, and we will be transformed by the renewing of the mind. So how can you have God's thoughts and your thoughts? You're not changed yet, you're a hybrid. Do you know that? You're a hybrid, just like all human beings are hybrid. All right? No, you've got to get rid of your thinking. You've got to empty out the inside out. Then whatsoever you speak, well, God, guess what? He already thought it. And therefore, when you say God's thoughts, those things will have to happen and take on an expression of materiality becoming flesh. Now, that's a mouthful. But I will attempt to show you today how God's will is eternal and sovereign. But your will is not. And thus it must be conformed to the image of God's firstborn son. And that's the process of adoption that we are going through today. Taking us from a child who's been adopted into the family and raising us up to a fully mature son. Brother Brown said, if he isn't, then he can't be God. He's talking about omniscient, okay? He knows all things, all places, in all places because of his omnipresence. Omniscient makes him omnipresent. He is a being. He is not like the wind. He is a being. He dwells in a house. But being omniscient, knowing all things, makes him omnipresent because he knows everything that's going on. Now, Tesla had an idea, but his idea was just a manly idea. Tesla said, well, actually, God is frequency. And I say, you know, that's hogwash, because frequency does not exist by itself. Frequency, everything has a frequency. Man has a frequency. Dogs have a frequency. Everything has a frequency. So frequency is an attribute of God, but it is not God. Okay? He is a being. He dwells in a house. But being omniscient, knowing all things, makes him omnipresent because he knows everything that's going on. There can't be a flea bat aside but what he noted. and he knowed it before there was a world, how many times it had bad its eye, and how much tallow it had in it before there ever was a world. That is infinite. He can't comprehend it in our mind, but that's God. God is infinite. Now, you don't have any idea what I just said. I want you to put yourself at point right here, point zero. And I want you to go into the future and say God is infinite. He'll never, ever, ever not exist. Now, do that backwards. God is infinite, and he always was. He always existed. That if God existed back here, and the birth of the Logos was somewhere in here, the beginning of all things, in the beginning, then God didn't have need of that. He didn't need the Son. But he wanted to express himself, and so he brought forth the Son to do it through. And he brought forth children in Genesis 1:26 to express himself through. And you as parents are not your child, but you brought forth the child as an expression of yourself. All right? So, you say, how could we know, how could we know it if it is before it ever was? Well, in his design, he knew how many gnats it would take to make up a pound of tallow, and how many times it would bat its eyes per minute, and how many times it would bat its eyes in a lifetime. Now, you and I could maybe figure that out. You could take, you know, 100 gnats and figure out how many times they bat their eyes. You calculate, you know, okay. Then you say his lifespan is such and such, so, you know, for every second that he bats his eyes 10 times, you know. Then, you know, there's how many seconds in an hour, how many hours in a day, and, you know, how many, you know, seconds in a minute, whatever. Then, you know, if he lives 3 years or 3 months, then how many times does he in 3 years, 3 months? Well, you know, yeah, we could probably do that, but God knew instantly. It's like you talk to some people that are really gifted in math, and you say, okay, I'm going to give you, I'll just tell you, I'm not gifted in math. I mean, I had good grades in math, A's and a few B's, but mostly A's. But, you know, after I had my stroke, the doctor or the therapist, she said, well, we're going to test your mental skills. And so she says, okay. She gives me four numbers that were five digits each. And she says, now, I want you to add them up in your head. And so she's got her calculator, and she's adding them up. As she's saying them, she's adding up. Well, before she pushed equal sign, I already gave her the answer. Now, you know, I'm not gifted, but I've met people that are gifted and can, they can, remember in India they use those little, what do they call those things? The beads? Abacus, yes. And, you know, they use the abacus, they can whip off of, well, you know, I've met people that are very good that way, and they can, you know, they know their math and they know lots of things, but God doesn't even have to think about it. I mean, he just does it, okay? So our ways are not his ways. Our ways are finite, but his ways are infinite. Now, can you imagine in this finite body ever receiving the infinite mind of God? But he does it through his doxa. But he does it one character at a time, one opinion at a time, one value at a time, because you can't take it all at one time. You'd explode. But God gives it to you piecemeal, and he raises you up to into his image. That's why it's taking some people longer than it takes other people. It's the capacity as a son or daughter of God to just let your thinking go. Because once you let your thinking go and receive his thinking, wow, the world is like William Branham. Just, you know, he's tell a little chain sitting there, okay, I want you to go this way, and so then it goes that way. Now I want it to go this way. You can do things by faith, And you know, the unbeliever doesn't have faith. Only the believer does. It's an attribute. It's a sixth sense. And we have it by the new birth, okay? So you say, well, how could he know it if it was before it ever was? Well, how does an architect know to design a building? It's there. How does an artist know to paint a painting? It's there. How does a mechanic know to fix something? He can look right at it. He can hear it. He can smell it. He knows exactly what the problem is. It's their nature. Okay? Well, in his design, he knew exactly how many gnats and all that. Just like he knew how many times a hummingbird could bat its wings per second. And per minute, and per hour. He even knew before you were born how many breaths you would take, how many hairs were on your head, how many times your heart would beat. He's God, and he's omniscient. And we haven't even got a clue what omniscient is all about. And remember you, Brother Brown says, your eyes, your statue, that means this person that you are, whatever you was, you were in his thinking at the beginning, and the only thing that you are is the expression, the word. After he thought it, he spoke it, and here you are. Now that, to me, is phenomenal, because God could take an eternal attribute and create a finite being. Who's not really a finite being. In the flesh, he might appear to be so, but in his soul, he's eternal. Just as eternal as God. You always were. Don't remember it. You always will be. Looking forward to it. But God is God. And if you wasn't in his thinking, there's no way at all for you to ever be there. For he's the one that gives eternal life. You remember how we read the scripture, not him that willeth or him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. That's why people hate my preaching. Because it's truthful. You were either in him or you weren't in him, and there's no changing that. So all I say is just give God the glory. So your will does not even count. It is his will that counts, and the sooner you learn this, the sooner you will be thinking his thoughts and not your own thoughts. And the sooner you will express what he wants you to express, which is his will, which is his word. And God is working in you to produce his will so that you do his will. And that, Brother Brown says, and that is his predestination, that his predestination might stand true. He could choose before any time who God's sovereign in his choosing. Did you know that? God is sovereign. Who was back yonder to tell him a better way to make the world? Who would dare to tell him he was running his business wrong? Even the very word itself, very sovereign. Even the revelation is sovereign. He reveals to whom he will reveal. That's why you see people fall off the way. They're a bunch of make-believers. I'm sorry, they're make-believing that they have a revelation, and they go only so far, and then they fall away like Judas did. He couldn't receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and he fell away. But you know, in the beginning, Judas appeared to be the most sweetest of all. You know, the Lord bless you, my brother. I really love you. You know, I'm just a wonderful Christian. And turned around and sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Yeah, they always sell out for money. Even the very word itself, very sovereign, okay? The very revelation itself is sovereign. And who gave you that revelation that you have? God did it. Showing it is sovereignly given and showing God is working in you. The very fact that he's revealed to you his word shows that he is working in you to receive his will and then to do his will. That's how people pound at things and jump at things and hit at things and not knowing what they're doing. God is sovereign in his works. Next, we will look at God's sovereignty and its effect upon the human will. Now, one of the greatest theological debates that has ever taken place in human history is the idea that man is a free moral agent. And this concerns the power of man's will. And it came to a head when Martin Luther debated Erasmus in the 16th century when they debated the power of man's will. And Martin Luther totally annihilated Erasmus' humanist philosophy of the power of the human will. But still we see to this day a great confusion concerning the so-called power of the human will. There are many selling their get-rich schemes with the will. Here we see the most erroneous views held, even by many who call themselves believers today. They teach get-rich schemes as Bible truths when they are not. They're half-truths. There are many who teach the key. You know, you've all probably seen videos on that. The key, you know, and they say the key to success is wishful thinking. Yet the Bible said a man cannot add one cubit to his own stature. I remember meeting a family from Georgia when I was preaching in Tennessee years and years ago who claimed to believe the message. And yet they thought predestination was a lie from the pits of hell. Can you imagine that? Now, I know Jimmy Swagger preached that because I actually heard it with my own ears and saw it with my own eyes. But Brother Branham taught on how the predestination is what God does for you. And the Bible is full of this teaching on predestination. The Bible is very clear about what it says about predestination. So if you're going to take predestination from your Bible, you are going to have a Bible missing many, many pages. Okay? A holy Bible. Oh, I've got a holy Bible. Yeah, it's full of holes. Okay. But too many people are listening to too many voices and can't even recognize the difference in those voices. And that's the sad condition that tears my soul apart when I see good friends and I see people in this message, some I know, some I don't know, and they're amening some guy who's got a story, making himself very important instead of teaching them the Word of God. What's going to get us out of here? Listening to your story about yourself or the Word of God? Apparently, there are many who claim to believe the message but never took the time to make comparisons between what Brother Branham taught and other ministers teach. That's why I can't blame Brother Joseph for saying, listen to the tapes, because at least you're going to hear it straight. Although he's wrong in one sense, you can't listen to it and hear it straight if you don't have the Holy Ghost. So he should be saying, get the Holy Ghost, get the Holy Ghost, get the Holy Ghost, and not just some emotion. Yet they claim Brother Branham was a prophet. Why? Because they believe the miracles. And they know nothing of what he taught. They don't even know that false anointed ones have miracles. So it's not the miracles that vindicated the prophet. It's thus saith the Lord, never falling down to the ground. That's what God said, I will vindicate my prophet when he comes with the word from me and I back it up. And that's, and so the most popular idea prevails, which is taught from most of the pulpits today, is that man has a free will. You know yourself that anything free is worthless. Oh, come on, brothers, I got a free meal for you. Yeah, right. I've got a free car. You can have my free car. Yeah, does it even run? Come on. You know yourself that anything free is worthless. They also believe that salvation comes to the sinner through his will, cooperating with the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's any cooperation involved at all. I think it's God says, come this way, and you say, hands up, I'm coming, I surrender. All right. But to deny the free will of man, his choice to choose which is good, and his innate ability to accept Christ, to deny this is to bring yourself into disfavor and set apart as a heretic amongst those who claim to have the acceptable dogmas and believe to and belong to a politically correct church. But God, his will, is sovereign. And as Jesus taught in John 15, 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So it is his will we ought to be teaching about and not man's will. And yet he said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are way above your thoughts. Brother Branham said to Brother Hickerson, he said, my thoughts are up here, your thoughts are down here, but one day your thoughts will become up here. In other words, it is in us by the power of the adoption spirit, the spirit of adoption, to get us to that level. Yes, some will say, did not Joshua say to Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve? And as a matter of fact, yes, he did. But what else did he say in this most quoted sentence? He also said, whether the gods of your fathers, served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. In other words, you have a choice. Yes, you do. But you know what? If you're made a reprobate, your choice is always going to be opposing God. He also said, okay, so why do men attempt to pit Scripture against Scripture? It's like one time I told a brother he wanted to remarry. I said, no, you can't remarry. He said, well, you know what? And he studied the Scriptures. And he said, well, King Xerxes, he married another woman, and he put away his wife. And I said, King Xerxes wasn't a believer. So what's your excuse now? Well, I'm going to do it anyway, because I have a right to put her away. You might have a right to put her away, but you can't remarry. All right? There's only one reason that you can remarry, and that's she committed a fornication before you're married and didn't even tell you. So you didn't get the package that was sold to you. You didn't get the, when she gave you the vow, it was false. It was by a false pretense, all right? Now, the Word of God never contradicts itself, and the Apostle Paul expressly declared in Romans that no one understands God or his Word. In Romans 3:11 says, there is none that understandeth, okay, that includes you, includes me, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Boy, we're miserable people, aren't we? Except for we have the grace of God in our life and the revelation of his will to work in us. Did not Jesus say to the men of his day in John 5:40, you will not come to me that you might have life? Oh, that's their will. And most did not come unto him. Yet we know some did come unto him and some received him. And so they were in John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, let me put it this way. Were we not in God before the foundation of the world as a thinking, as a thought? Then it shouldn't read as many as received him, but so as many as were of such a nature as to receive him. To them gave he power, exousia, to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of their own will, the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, your pastor didn't get it to you, but of God. So you were born of God. That's why you could receive him. All right? So we see that they had to be God's sons. But does not the scripture say, whosoever will may come? It does. But does this signify that everybody has the will to come? What of those who will not come? Then they didn't have the will of God. And guess what? God wasn't in them working to change their will. So you see how important that scripture is? God is working in you to will and to do. Whosoever will may come. It no more implies that the fallen man has the power in himself to come than to say, stretch forth thine hand and be healed. that implied that the man with the withered arm had the ability in himself to stretch forth his hand. He didn't do it until Jesus, what? The eternal word commanded him. And in response to the eternal word, his withered hand became straight. You see? So your will has nothing good for you, but his will has everything. His will, all things work together for the good. His will. Your will, it might work out for a while, you think, but then you got to make up another lie to keep it going. Okay? In and of himself, the carnal man has power to reject Christ because that's his nature. But in and of himself, he has no power to receive Christ because he can't. And why? Because he has a mind that is according to Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So if the carnal mind cannot be subject to God, which means to hear God's word and then to recognize what it is, which is to understand God's will, and then he will obey God's will. So unless you have the Holy Ghost, you cannot understand the things of God. That's what the Bible says. We know that. We've gone over that many times. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But he gives you his spirit so that you can understand the things of God. And when you understand the things of God, you can obey the things of God. You can recognize them and obey them, see? All right. But since only a man filled with the Holy Ghost can understand the things of God, then the unregenerate man will never understand the things of God, and therefore his heart will never surrender himself to God, but by his very nature, he will even end up hating God. Look at the campuses today. They're just godless people. Just godless. They teach a godless society. Who wants that kind of society? We read in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Can't help itself. Okay? Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep your saying. So man chooses that which is according to his nature. And therefore, before he will ever choose that which is godly and spiritual or spirit-filled, a new nature must be imparted to him. In other words, he must be born again. Why? Because if he is not, then he will always choose according to his own will and not the will of God. Now, can you understand what I am saying? It is God working in you to will and then to do. So God is placing his word, which is his will, in you to do it. Simply hearing, recognizing, and then acting upon it. In Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right unto men, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And isn't that great? The man's got this. Come on, people. God didn't send a bunch of monkeys to teach us. He sent men who are faithfully taught. The prophet said, the pillar of fire comes to one man, a prophet. Then those who are faithfully taught, it goes out from them and out. So if you're sitting here and you've got some joke, and I don't say main joker, but some guy raises up and says, well, I'm called to preach. And I'm going to say, excuse me, who calls you to preach? Well, God called me. How do you know that? But if God has placed you under a person to mentor you, like he did with me and Brother Vail, like he did with Brother Vail and Brother Branham, then you want to listen to that person and that person only. Or someone who's being mentored by that person. Because otherwise, you're going to get it wrong. You're going to get man's thinking involved and not God's thinking. Now, I don't say that to puff myself up. I say that because I've got a whole life of testimony of what God did. I didn't bring myself together with Brother Vail. God did it. And then God spoke to me and said, get under that man. I didn't know why. And God said to that man, that young man will mean something special to your ministry one day. Brother Vail didn't know why, but in the course of time, it came to pass. Even the way in which, now listen, that's predestination. That's predestination, that's election. So don't think, well, he's just, you know, Joe Blow. He was predestinated to do that, all right? Now, even the way in which he goes, if God's will is not considered before he moves forward in his own plan, then God will either change his direction or he is left to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. How many times, you know, I wanted to be a professional athlete, and when I was in the midst of training camp, the Holy Spirit said to me, what are you going to profit if you gain the world and lose your own soul? And so I made a choice right there. I did make a choice. I said, well, I can either be the best professional athlete, best football player, or I can be the best Christian. I can be the best son of God. I think it's no question. It's not even a choice. God said, really, do you want to follow me or follow man? I said, hey, I don't want man. I don't want my man has. Coaches said to me, you know, we even watched you play and your catching ability and things like that and your speed. So we want you to play this position. I said, you know what, coach? I said, when I'm 45, I want to be able to bend over and tie my shoes. I don't want to get my body all beat up. I'm here for scholarship for kicking. That's what I'm going to do. All right? Then the Holy Spirit got a hold of me in college. Changed me from a normal American boy to a son of God. So don't think that you have a choice, because I really didn't. I saw that other wasn't even a choice. How about this? Make it a little plainer. Do you want to die or do you want to live? You have a choice. Well, you really don't have a choice, because if you go with death, it's over. You want to live? All right. That's what I'm talking about. It's not really a choice at all. It's God says this way or no way. My way or no way. Man's thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. So should it be asked, but does not the Holy Spirit overcome a man's enemy or enmity and hatred when he convicts a sinner of sins and his need of Christ? And does not the Spirit of God produce such conviction in many that perish? Such language betrays their confusion of thought. Were such a man's enmity really overcome, then he would readily turn to Christ. But he does not come to the Savior demonstrates that his enmity is not overcome. The fact that you're going to receive God's thoughts and live by God's thinking rather than your own is only put to the test when you do it. Okay? But many are, through the preaching of the word, convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's true. Who nevertheless die in unbelief. That's also true. And that's solemnly true. Yet it is a fact, which we must not lose sight of, that the Holy Ghost does something more in each of God's elect than he does in the non-elect. He actually goes to work in them. The Bible says nothing of God working in the unbeliever to will and to do. It's to those that believe. He actually goes to work in them, teaching them his will first, and then he gets them to do what he has already willed. That's the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit in you. That's the whole point of God bringing us back to what we were in him before the foundation of the world. Oh my. It's so easy if you could just let go and let God. In reply to what we have said, most people would answer, no, the Spirit's work of conviction is the same both in the converted and the unconverted. Is it? That which distinguishes the one class from the other is that which the former yielded to his strivings, whereas the latter resists them all. Well, then if this were the case, then the Christian would make himself to differ, whereas the Scripture attributes the differing to God's discriminating grace. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 7, we read, who maketh thee to differ? See, did you do it yourself? Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Too many people are proud in this message. They think, oh, wow, look at what we got. If you really feel that way, you're in the wrong message. But if the grace of God touches your soul and reveals to you himself, then you want to say, Lord, except for the grace of God, there go I. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 7, we read, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? In other words, it is God who maketh you different from all others. Again, if this were the case that you can differ by your own will, then the Christian would have ground for boasting and self-glorying over his cooperation with the Holy Ghost. Look what we did. Look what I did with the help of the Holy Ghost. He's in our camp. Is he really? I want to be in his camp. But it would contradict Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace are you saved through faith and not that of yourself. Oh, really? Nope. What is it then? It is a gift from God. The very fact that he's done something for you that's different from what he's done for others is his grace to you. It's a gift to you. And what about your actual Christian experience? The attitude of the real born-again Christian is best seen in the book of Psalms, 115 and what? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy true sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens, who hath done whatever so he hath pleased, okay? As a real born-again Christian, we will acknowledge that we came to Christ because the Holy Spirit brought us to willingness. See, God working in you to will. But yet that same Holy Spirit has not done so in many others what he has done in you. You know that's true. Granting that many others also have heard the gospel message, been shown their need of Christ, yet they are still unwilling to come to him. Thus, he has wrought more in you than in them. I believe you can say, I remember the time when this truth was presented to me and my conscience testified that my will acted and I yielded to his will in my life. But before you yielded, he began to work in you his will. And then after you yielded to his will, then you did. Thus you manifested the will of God. You became a manifested son of God. Look, there are none that of their own nature will themselves to believe God's will until God has put forth his mighty power and has wrought a miracle of grace in their hearts first. So what is the human will? Is it a self-determining agent, or is it in turn determined by something else? Is it sovereign, or is it just a servant? Is the will superior to every other faculty of our being so that it subdues them, or is it overcome by their impulses and subject to their pleasures? Does your will rule your mind, or does your mind control your will? Is your will free to do as it pleases, or is it under the necessity of rendering obedience to something outside of itself? Does your will stand apart from your other great faculties in your soul? Is there a self within yourself who can reverse the self and come against the self and thus split yourself into segments as a glass breaks into pieces? Or is your will connected with the other faculties as the tail of the dog is with his body? Or does a tail wag the dog? But with his head, he wags his tail. So where the head goes, the whole creature goes. Just like a snake, he follows his head. Right? He doesn't follow his tail. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Does he think finite thoughts? He's finite. Or is he thinking eternal thoughts? He's eternal. The first thing is that you must think, then your heart, your desire comes in, and then actions occur. Now, is the will chief thing in the man, or is it the last thing? Is it to be kept subordinate or only react to other faculties? In Genesis 3 and 6 says, and when the woman saw the tree that it was good for food, and she perceived it with her senses, a tree to be desired, oh, that changed her will. And she ate. She took of it and ate the rope. That was her will. Now, let's look at the nature of the human will. What is the will? The will is a faculty of choice, the immediate cause of all actions. Choice necessitates or necessarily implies that the refusal of one thing and the acceptance of another. In other words, I've got to make a choice, A or B. Making no choice is not really making a choice. The positive and the negative must both be present to the mind before there can be a choice made. In every act of the will, there is a preference. The desiring of one thing rather than another. And doesn't the Bible say they love sin rather than the word? Where there is no preference but complete indifference, there is no choice. Like the scripture says, they love darkness rather than light. In other words, they make a choice for darkness over light. Or they love darkness in a greater measure than they loved light. To will then is to choose, and to choose is to decide between two or more alternatives. But there is something which influences the choice, something which determines the decision. Hence, your will cannot be sovereign because it is a servant of something. The will cannot be both sovereign and servant. It cannot be both cause and effect. The will is not causative because, as we have said, something causes it to choose. Therefore, that something must be the causative agent. Choice itself is affected by certain considerations. And that is determined by various influences brought to bear upon the individual himself. Hence, choice is the effect of those considerations and influences. And if the effect, it must be their servant. And if the will is their servant, then it is not sovereign. And if the will is not sovereign, we certainly cannot attribute our absolute freedom to it. Acts of the will cannot come to pass of themselves. To say they can is to put more than uncaused effect. In other words, nothing can produce something. All right. So in all ages, however, there have been those who contend for the absolute sovereignty of the human will. Men will argue that the will possesses a self-determining power. They say, for example, I can turn my eyes up and down. This case supposes that I choose one thing in preference to another while I am in the state of complete indifference. But the moment indifference vanishes, choice is made, and the fact that indifference gave place to preference overthrows the argument that the will is capable of choosing between two equal things. As we have said, Choice implies the acceptance of one alternative and the rejection of another. That which determines the will, which is what causes it to choose. If the will is determined, then there must be a determiner. What is it that determines the will? The strongest motive power which is brought to bear upon it. What this motive power is varies in different cases. With one, it may be the logic of reason. With another, it may be conscience. With another, the impulse of emotion. With another, the whisper of the tempter. With another, the power of the Holy Spirit. Whichever of these presents the strongest motive power and exerts the greatest influence upon the individual himself is that which impels the will to act. So if the word says, don't do this, and you say, "What? Oh, that smells good," or, "Oh, that tastes good," or, "Oh, that sounds good," what are you listening to? What are you now, if you do it, what are you now a servant of? The senses. Whichever of these presents the strongest motive and exerts the greatest influence upon the individual himself is that which impels the act to take place. In other words, the action of the will is determined by that condition of the mind, which in turn is influenced by the word, the flesh, and the devil, as well as by God, which has the greatest degree of tendency to execute. So let's look at two sets of alternatives presented to the Christian brother. On one side was a sense of duty plus his own sympathy. On the other side was a sense of his own need plus a real concern for God's glory. Okay, that's the two things. He felt that he ought to attend the preaching of the gospel that night, so the latter prevailed. His spiritual consideration outweighed his senses of duty. He wanted to go pray for the sick, but he wanted to be in church. His spiritual consideration outweighed his sense of duty. Having formed his decision, the will act accordingly, and he retired to rest so I could be ready for the evening service. An analysis of this case shows that the mind was directed by spiritual consideration, and the mind regulated and controlled the will. Hence, we say that if the will is controlled, it is neither sovereign nor free, but it is a servant of the mind. When we see the real nature of freedom is that the will is subject to the motives brought to bear upon it, that we are able to discern there is no conflict between two statements of God's word which concern our Lord. In Matthew 4:1, we read, "And then Jesus was led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted." He was led. But in Mark 1:12, it says that immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan. Was he driven or was he led? Matthew says he was led. Although the Holy Spirit was driving him to go, his choice was to go. Although you have a choice between your thoughts and his thoughts, we choose his thoughts. Now that was, that Christ was driven implies it was by a forcible motive or powerful impulse such as was not to be resisted or refused. But that he was led denotes his freedom in going. Putting the two together, we learn that the leading was very powerful in its own right. So there is a liberty of man's will and the efficacy of God's grace united together. And a sinner may be drawn and yet come to Christ. The drawing presents him the irresistible motive. The coming signifies the response of his will. As Christ was driven and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You see, the Bible says that no man can come to the Father, come, unless he is drawn. So they're working together, okay? Now, the human philosophy insists that it is the will which governs the man, but the Word of God teaches that it is the heart which is the dominating center of our being. In Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keeping thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." In Mark 7:31, Jesus traces these sinful acts back to their source and declares that their fountain is the heart and not the will. He says, "For within, from out from the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, etc. See, the mind knew both sides, but the heart chose one side. Okay? Again, in Matthew 15:8, we read, "This people draws near me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So the word heart is found in the Bible more than three times more than the word will, even though nearly half of the references to the latter refers to God's will. When we conclude that it is the heart and not the will which motivates a man, we are not merely striving about words, but insisting on a distinction that is of vital importance. Here is an individual before whom two alternatives are placed. Which will he choose? We answer, the one which is most agreeable to himself, his heart, the innermost core of his being. Before the sinner is set a life of virtue and piety and a life of sinful indulgence, well, which do you think he'll follow? The latter. Why? Because this is his choice. But does that prove the will is sovereign? Not at all. But go back from effect to cause. Why does a sinner choose a life of sinful indulgence? Because he prefers it. Though, of course, he does not enjoy the effects of such a course. And why does he prefer it? Because his heart is sinful. Talking to a brother the other day, and he mentioned a man who had, he told him not to remarry this woman, or not to even marry. I mean, she was married before twice, and he said, don't marry her, it won't end up good. Well, the brother didn't take his advice. He left the church, he married the woman. And now he says he wants to come back to Christ. And he said, you know, I've come to realize that 4 minutes of pleasure is not worth my eternal salvation. Huh? How about 2 minutes of pleasure? How about 10 minutes of pleasure? 2 minutes of pleasure. It's not worth it. The same alternatives is like, in like manner, confronts a Christian and he chooses and strives after a life of piety and virtue. Why? Because God has given him a new heart or a new nature. Therefore, we can say it is not the will which makes the sinner impervious to all appeals to forsake his way, but his corrupt and evil heart. He will not come to Christ because he does not want to, and he does not want to because his heart hates him and loves sin. We read in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In defining the will, we have said that the will is a faculty of choice, the immediate cause of all actions. We say the immediate cause for the will is not the primary cause of any action any more than the hand is. Just as the hand is controlled by the muscles and nerves of the arm and the arm by the brain, so the will is a servant of the mind, and the mind in turn is affected by various influences and motives which are brought to bear upon it. So, in closing, do we want to follow our own thinking, which is finite, which is temporary, or do we want his thinking, which is eternal and filled with all the promises of God? As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your word, knowing that your word is your will. And Father, we know that you are working in us to do your will. You're working in us your will and to do your will. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.